running towards something. And then just right now when it happened, I imagined all of their parents running to church in the same way. You did, right? Yeah, no? Excitement. We're looking in Genesis. I've been looking with you in Genesis. Some foundational things that I find there. And because it was a communion Sunday, I jumped ahead. Probably next Sunday we're going to go back to Genesis 12. I jumped ahead to Genesis 22. So that's where we're going to read in a moment. I want to say a couple of things before we read about how to listen to this. One of the things to listen to is for repetitions. In the way that the Hebrew people or the people of Moses' time told and wrote stories, they were designed for the ears only, not for being written down. And so there are clues in the way the story is written and told that tell you what's important. And one of the clues is repetition. And so I want you to listen, if you want a little side job while you're listening for the content, to look for repetition in what we're about to read, because the repetitions can frame important pieces. And another thing that you can do, anytime you're reading Old Testament scripture, and especially a narrative, a story, is to pay attention to who the main actor is, for sure, but also the pace of the action. Just like with our cameras now, we can even do it with the cameras on our phones. You can zoom in and focus on something particular and get more detail. The stories also zoom in on something by slowing down and giving more detail of what happened. And it's at that point, especially when the frames and the detail are focused, that we know that we're looking at a key thing. We're used to, in our way of thinking, that we always kind of, the story ends with, and the moral of the story is, never try to cut a goat's horns off with a butter knife, you know, and that's what the story meant, and we were given it clearly at the end, that kind of thing, or where there are kind of blatant clues in the story for what the point is. Well, the writing in those days worked differently. And then you're also going to need, if you have struggles with this story, this is the sacrifice of Isaac's story, you're going to need, I had many years where I struggled deeply with the story, and I'll tell you in the message how God resolved some of that for me, but it's written in a completely different time than we are. And so a lot of people have trouble with the whole thought of a father even accepting the idea of sacrificing his child. Okay, so that's a hard part for us to reach in this day and age because our culture is so different. And yet, one time when my kids were young, I realized that I was pretty ready to sacrifice my kids when I was tired of them or when I had something else to do, sacrifice them to the big blue eye in the living room. And I saw a parallel there, and it just shocked me that I would be willing to just, okay, kids, go watch TV, you know, just to kind of get them out of my hair. And I started wondering, how is that really different? And I don't believe it really in some ways is. And so let's be careful about being self-righteous, about not sacrificing our kids and not letting them run to other gods in that way. So if you can do those things, you might hear some new things in the passage. And so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll read it. Lord God, we believe this is your word. This is an important message for us today still, even though it's a challenging story. We know it to be an account of a person who had great faith in you and who had come to know you in ways that led him to take great risks that he couldn't explain to the people around him. And yet he knew your voice and he responded when you called, without batting an eye, as we would say, without flinching. Teach us what we need to learn today when we reflect on this story again. A story the writing of which was inspired by your Spirit, and a story that we pray the interpretation of which in each of our minds and hearts will also be led by that same Spirit. Amen. I'm going to put, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Very important words. We're being told right away what this is. It's a test. He said to him, Abraham, Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, which the word only is kind of a poor translation. It's more like special, you're unique. It's actually very related to the only beloved that's used of Jesus in John 3, right? So take your special, unique son, Isaac, because we know he had another son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there, and by the way, I didn't mention this before, but other religions around them sacrificed children, so it wouldn't have been a strange concept. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, and here again, it's an action moment, so he doesn't hesitate. It's early the next morning, he gets to it. Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of traveling, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Significant. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, and that fear is not an afraid sense. There's a part of that, but it's I know you have faith in God, deep faith, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh are the words there. Now that's as far as we're interested in, but I want to finish the chapter just so that you have the whole thing. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, by the way, that's us, his spiritual offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And that's part of the reason I wanted to read to that part, because Beersheba is one of the frames of this story. If you turn back, if you have your Bible open to chapter 21, you'll see that the last several verses of chapter 21 talk about Beersheba, a geographic place. And so it's the nature of storytelling in Moses' time and in Moses' way that you often started with a geographic location that was returned to. Do you know where that comes back in modern or fairly recent movies and books that are popular with the kids right now? In The Lord of the Rings. J.R. Tolkien, who was an expert in languages, has at one point Frodo and Sam when they're wandering, and Sam is kind of a dreamer and he's dreaming about the adventure tale that will be told about their journey. And what is the sum of their journey? Their journey is about being there, going there, and coming back again. And that's the structure of this story too. Starts in Beersheba, they go there to the mountains of Moriah, and they come back again to Beersheba, and that's our clue that the story, that particular episode, is over. So that's how the frames work. You might have noticed "Here I am" as a repeated frame. And then within that repeated frame, when Abraham's saying that to God's messenger or to God, there's Isaac calling out to his dad, and his dad says a version of "Yes, son," or "Here I am" as well. Those are all things to start to become interested in. So I had, as I said before, pretty strong difficulty with this story, being a product of my own culture. And my culture is, I'm kind of an in-between person. I classify myself as a child of the 60s, a couple of decades late. So it's very interesting for me to have a daughter who's very much a hippie. And somehow something has jumped a generation or whatever. And, she loves tie-dyed stuff and, you know, all that kind of thing. And the 60s were all about question everything. And I still take that seriously in my life. And that's just a part of who I am, is why? What's that? How does that work? Question everything. And so I could not imagine a boy like Isaac. He could have been 8, he could have been 15, so let's just use 12. I couldn't imagine a 12-year-old boy, and in my day, well, no, we didn't have helplines that you could call if you were a troubled child, but I mean, why didn't he just run away when he figured out what was going on? That was my struggle. And then that a father would do that kind of a thing was also a struggle for me. Now, I want to tell you a personal story, and the point of telling you this story is that there are ways in which when you have a struggle like that, God will give you experiences that give you an opportunity to resolve that struggle. So here I was, a young father of 5 children, and had that struggle about how could a child, in fact, I had one of my children that wouldn't question anything. And that was actually frustrating to me. And so I was trying to help them learn to question everything, but they just trusted and did what they were told. But a couple of the others were good at questioning things. And so I couldn't understand this piece. And then we had an incident where on a Sunday afternoon at an uncle's place, we went with our kids. They had a pool. And we went swimming there often on Sunday afternoons, kind of the clan gathering sort of a thing. And yes, it was the same boy that got lost in West Edmonton Mall. One of our sons was a toddler. He was still in those in-between diapers. And he discovered a new game. Him and his uncle made up a new game at the side of the pool. And the game was called 1-2-3 Jump. And so my middle son would stand at the edge of the pool, and he would just start counting off. He would swing his arms and he'd go, 1-2-3. And then after a while, everybody that was around would just start yelling jump because the game just kept going on and on. And his uncle would stand beside him and swing his arms with him. And at the jump, they would both jump into the shallow end of the pool. And if you know that age at all, and how some kids are, the game never stops. The game can't stop, right? So uncle would grab him out of the water, put him on the edge, and he'd shake off a little bit, and then he'd turn around and he'd start going 1-2-3, and uncle would have to quickly climb up or somebody else and grab his hand and jump in with him. And so it was one of those fun games that had been going on all afternoon, and the time came to leave and to go back home again. And so getting the 5 kids packed up, and there were other families there packing up their kids, and then getting them secured in the car and warning them to stay there and all that, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And we ended up, the driveway was right beside the fence that was beside the pool, and we thought we had everybody, and we ended up kind of chatting as a family for a little bit. And suddenly we heard 1-2-3, and everybody just said jump, and we heard a splash. I was the first one to the side of the pool. I don't even know how I must have run right through the gate. And I flopped to the side of the pool because I could see my son there in the water in the shallow end, fully dressed. And I flopped down because he'd been in the car already. We don't know how he got back there. So, and I flopped down and started reaching for him to pull him out at about the same time as Uncle jumped in fully clothed. And so together we lifted him out of the water and set him on the side and survived that panic moment. My apologies to anyone who's had a near scare that had more tragic consequences. It'll be hard to hear this story then. Mine has a good ending. But what sticks with me for that story was that moment when I flopped at the edge of the pool and started reaching for my son, who was in the shallow end with about 8 to 12 inches of water over his head, was that he was just standing there like this. Somebody's going to get me out. It always happens. And that look on his face is burned into my memory. And that look on his face, I think, is similar to what Isaac would have been experiencing. His father trusted God, that was pretty clear, and Isaac trusted his father. So for a child of the 60s, a couple decades late, that doesn't maybe make sense. But when you see that look in a child, the complete trust that somebody's going to come get me, I just have to wait. No panic, no concern. He couldn't understand why we were all so upset. Right? That, I imagine now, as the look on Isaac's face, even as his dad took the ropes and told Isaac to lay down on the wood pile they had made and bound him up on it, that Isaac had that look of, somebody's always got us out of this. Okay? So that's an incident that I had in my life that I believe God gave me, or that was an opportunity, or became an opportunity for me to learn something about that trust. And since that time, my own trust in that God has grown as well, so that I now see more what is happening in this story. It begins with us being told that Abraham was about to be tested. And as we'll see if we go back to chapter 12, Abraham was a guy who knew God's voice, is the way we say it. Just like Jesus talks about that, my sheep will know my voice. And Abraham, if you know his whole story, he'd taken some pretty massive risks based on a voice coming to him. He knew, he eventually learned it was God, saying, I need you to leave your whole people, your whole clan, and go to a place apart from them. Just like that. And Abraham did it. And Abraham had enough experiences, this is late in his life, where God rewarded his faith and his patience. Isaac himself was one of those. They had to wait till they were in their 80s for Isaac to actually arrive, when God, when they were young, had promised them a child. And so we have to also remember then that Abraham had some history with this voice that told him to go and sacrifice his son. And that history had given him faith and trust in that particular voice. He'd learned to separate it out from the voice of his own imagination that might imagine things that were not from God. And so he knew to obey. And so they set out. And in the geographic journey, there's this place where they leave the servants behind. And I tried to point that out when I read that it's significant that even there, Abraham says, we're going to go ahead and we're going to do our worship thing. And then we are going to come back. And he could have been covering up. That's undeniable. But I think right now that it shows his faith that God would figure this out somehow. In Hebrews, we are told in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, retroactively, that it was taught that Abraham believed that God could revive Isaac after he had been sacrificed, could bring him back from the dead. And so that's what Abraham had resolved must be going to happen, so he was ready to go ahead with it. And so they've gathered the materials for a regular sacrifice journey. And we get to verse 6. And we're told there that after they've parted from the servants, the wood pile, the bundle of wood, gets taken off the donkey, and where does it get put? It gets put on Isaac's shoulders. And so they proceed with him carrying the wood that the sacrifice is about to be made on. It's a very, very vivid image for me now that I will share with you later. and Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. And here's one of our framing statements as the two of them went on together. It comes back. And the action is now more focused in this part of the telling of the entire tale. And so we know that something important is coming. And in fact, it's framed between those two statements as the two of them went on together in verse 6 and in verse 8. Now, we have to remember always, too, that Abraham was getting on to 100 years old by this time. I mean, if Isaac was 12, and we figure Abraham was around 80 or 90 when Isaac was actually born, this is an old man, although in that day and age, he might have been quite fit yet. But there's a possibility that there's some memory problems developing, and so as they're walking along, Isaac does an inventory. He's probably been on trips like this before with his dad, and he does an inventory of everything that's needed, the knife and the wood, and they had a way of carrying a coal that with which they could start a fire. Yeah, Dad has that, and we have a rope and stones are plentiful everywhere you go, so building an altar is not a problem, and we don't have a lamb. We don't have an animal to be sacrificed. How are we going to do that? We left a donkey behind. Donkeys weren't sacrificed anyway. So then I can imagine Isaac kind of musing a little bit, because this might have been taken as a bit of an affront to confront his dad about his memory issues, you know. And so he finally says, Father, we have everything but the sacrifice. And the answer that Abraham gives in the going there and back again story is the point of the story. And what does he say? God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, for the burnt offering, my son. And that statement is what this whole accounting turns on. I believe it's a statement of faith, because he knew this God that he was obeying. And he knew God had a way out. He just didn't know what it was yet. That God had a solution. Others do argue, and you can believe that if you want, that he's just making kind of one of those dad answers that you make when you don't know the real answer. Right? It's like he doesn't want to worry his son. I don't think so. I think he knew and trusted that this would all be okay. How could God take away, actually, permanently, this son that he had waited for so long? And so they go on together, and they reach the place that Abraham had seen in his mind's eye, which is also how he left his clan. He saw a place in his mind's eye, and when he got there, he recognized it in the hills of Moriah, we're told. And they built the altar, and they arranged the wood on it, and he binds Isaac, and now remember that trusting face of the boy at the bottom of the pool. Isaac, too, trusted, and laid him on the altar. And he's about to go through with the final sacrifice. And God intervenes. Or God's angel, God's voice. Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied pretty well immediately. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he says. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that you have faith in God. Remember, we were told at the beginning, Abraham, God was testing Abraham. You've passed the test. You are willing to trust me to the extent where your belief ends, where your understanding ends, and you're willing to go ahead because you know my voice, you know my call, and you know that when I ask something, I don't kid around. There's something serious and important to it. I know that you have great faith in God, you have great respect for God, because you have not withheld from me your only son, your special son, your son of the promise. And it's at that moment that he looks up and he sees God's providence at work. He sees the way out. And there's an animal, a ram, caught in the branches, and so they quick change places. He's already captured. He doesn't even have to capture it. He can just go up there and grab it. And it was sacrificed instead of Isaac with Isaac's help. And so God was worshipped with an act of thanksgiving and sacrifice. And so Abraham gave the place a name, Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. It's actually the Lord, the implication is the Lord will see a need and he will bring a solution. That's what it also implies. And to this day, that place is called that. So I want to take you ahead in time from this story. Seems like just an interesting but challenging story. To what many scholars believe are exactly the same hills. Let's say we go a couple hundred, couple thousand years. And there's another story that is told of a special son, an only specially loved son, a son of promise. His mother had been promised things. His great, 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 super great grandmother Eve had been promised that a son of hers would be this son. And there's another son, an only beloved son. And he's climbing the very same hills, many believe. And what's he carrying? He's carrying the wood he's about to be sacrificed on. And this sacrifice goes through because this son has chosen to be part of that. This son has understood that the only way to undo what super great grandmother Eve and her husband Adam did in breaking relationship with Almighty God can only be undone not by sacrifices made over and over again. They can only appease the problem, not solve it. Can only be solved by one great sacrifice of one only beloved son who was an innocent, who was unblemished, becoming by his own volition, his own choice, a sacrifice to open a new way to relationship with God. When that started clicking for me as I understood the Hebrew writing of the story, and I started getting that tingly feeling about the power of the prophetic element of the word, where here in a thing that Abraham had to go through that wasn't probably easy, God was setting a pattern for something that he would do himself in the end, where he would allow his own son to be a sacrifice for all the world. When I start appreciating all that in new ways, and I hope you are this morning with me, then I start seeing afresh what an amazing God we talk about. What an amazing God it is that we are here to worship today. What an amazing God it is that gave us those symbols, simple bread and simple juice or wine, common elements of pretty well at meals around the world, to remind ourselves of that sacrifice that has cleared the way so that we do not need to sacrifice anymore. If we find ourselves sacrificing in order to in some way appease God, we've not understood this son who willingly died, carried the wood and died on that wood as a once for all sacrifice. And we haven't fully understood God's mercy and grace repeatedly extended to us, where he says, just accept that my son has died for you and begin to enter into a fresh relationship with me with none of that other garbage in between. Enter into a relationship where you can be naked before God and unashamed because you've got nothing to hide. The moment you discover an error, a sin, an omission, the moment you discover you haven't lived by his grace and mercy yourself, you can acknowledge that and he takes it away and gives you a fresh start again. That's what these symbols remind us of. That's what this word tells us about in pretty well every single accounting that's in this book. May we be a people who are filled with and spreading that grace and mercy as we live our lives, knowing the sacrifice is complete and done once for all in Christ. And God's people said, Amen. Mm-hmm.